Our call to worship is Psalm 135, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 4.
Praise the Lord! Praise the name of the Lord! Praise Him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to His name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be His own, Israel to be His treasured possession. Let's sing hymn number 125. Our scripture reading this morning comes from two places. We'll begin with the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 42, and then we'll continue in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. So let's begin with Ezekiel chapter 42. Ezekiel 42, beginning in verse 15, and going to 43, verse 9. The prophet Ezekiel speaks by the word of the Lord. When he had finished measuring what was inside the temple area, he led me out by the east gate and measured the area all around. He measured the east side with a measuring rod. It was 500 cubits. He measured the north side. It was 500 cubits. By the measuring rod, he measured the south side. It was 500 cubits by the measuring rod. Then he turned to the west side and measured it was 500 cubits by the measuring rod. So he measured the area on all four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy from the common. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with His glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when He came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from the inside of the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost next to my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever." Now Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 15 through verse 21. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great city of the street was made of pure gold, like transparent glass. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Andre, can you lead us in prayer? Well, as we continue in the God's Garden series, we come to that last few verses of the Bible. And I've had to slow down here because the Apostle John's writing is so rich, so full of allusion and symbolism drawn from all the pages of the Bible leading up to this particular point in time. John is doing nothing new here at the end of the book of Revelation. I think that's the big key that I want to start off with. There's absolutely nothing new that John is doing at the end of the book of Revelation. He has the entire book, the entire Bible ahead of him that he can use to draw from, to teach from, and we can really only understand what John's talking about here at the last chapter or two in the last few verses of Revelation if we understand the background that John works with from the rest of the Old Testament. And what we'll see is that John's imagery and details all flow from deep within the Old Testament. In fact, we have here represented before us today is God's treasure. That's really what this holy city is. This holy city is God's treasure. And a lot of people don't catch what John is doing here with this holy city that he talks about with all these jewels and gems and gold and minerals, but that's because they don't realize that John's drawing from all this stuff in the Old Testament. John's taking us all the way back into the Old Testament. We read from the prophet Ezekiel, who talked about measuring the temple, measuring the city. Also, there are other places where we have jewels being associated with God's people. And actually, if you remember back to the very beginning of the Garden series, where's the very first mention of gold and precious jewels and gemstones? The very first mention of those things is in the Garden of Eden. So John is pulling from all the way back in the Old Testament, and as we'll see, he actually is beginning here from the book of Genesis, the second chapter with the Garden of Eden. So let's go to our text in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. I hope you can see that John's image of measuring the city is a lot like what the prophet Ezekiel was told to do from our scripture reading in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43. Ezekiel was told to measure what appeared to be a city. And then he measured the temple, and then he measured all of the furniture inside, like the altar, and then the ark, and the utensils, the doorposts, the threshold, the courts. So what Ezekiel is doing back in Ezekiel 40 through 43 is measuring all these different parts and aspects of the temple. Now, why is that significant, and why does that have any connection here to this measuring that John is talking about? Well, measuring in the Bible is often used as a metaphor of evaluation. Sometimes God measures things to extend His blessings. And on the other hand, sometimes God measures or even weighs things, that's another way of measuring, in order to render judgment. If you remember back in the book of Daniel, you had the story of the handwriting on the wall, and you had this hand that appeared to write on the wall while Belshazzar and all of his nobles were there partying it up, worshiping false gods, and it said, kingdom weighed, measured, found wanting, divided. It was a measuring going on, in that case, for judgment. And that very night, Darius the Mede came in and destroyed Belshazzar and took over the kingdom. So that's one way that we can see how measuring or weighing takes place in scriptures. But also we see here is actually a measuring for blessing. And we can see that how that works in other places in the prophets. And we actually use this kind of language all the time. You know, we talk about someone who we like, their attitudes, their abilities, their talents, as if they measure up. Right? That's how we talk about people. They measure up to your expectations when you meet someone that you've heard about or something like that. Or someone or your children don't measure up to your expectations when you put them to the test. We use that kind of measuring imagery and symbolism in the way we talk as well. So what we're really dealing with here is John is told to measure up this holy city, and the result is that it measures up immensely. If you look at the numbers in this text, it beats out John's wildest expectations and everything else that we see in scriptures, and we'll look at some of these measurements in comparison to the measurements that we have elsewhere in scripture. Verse 16. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Now, some people read this, and they get the impression that what we're talking about here is a physical city, and that John is told prophetically to measure this literal physical city that literally comes down out of heaven, this cube, to earth. And that's how a lot of people read this particular thing. In fact, I have a quote here from Abeka curriculum. You guys probably all know about Abeka homeschool curriculum for kids. Well, this is what they said in one of their textbooks, one of their Bible textbooks, about this particular passage. They say, New Jerusalem is an enormously large city. According to its measurements, the city would cover the land surface from Jacksonville, Florida, west to Dallas, Texas, and from Jacksonville, Florida, north to upper New York State. New Jerusalem is also 1,000 miles high. Commercial planes today fly at altitudes lower than 10 miles. In that city, 100 planes could fly above each other with 10 miles of airspace between each of them. Earth has nothing to compare with the enormous size or beauty of that magnificent city. That's how people read this, right? As if we're talking about a literal city. Very popular. Now, when you read something like that, there should be something that pops into your mind. Something I've been emphasizing the last few times. Is this really what John is communicating? A city where 10 airplanes can fly on top of each other, that size? Is that really what John is trying to communicate? No, when you hear something like that, you should think, Samaritan woman at the well, right? What mistake did the Samaritan woman at the well make? She thought that Jesus was talking about literal water, and she told Jesus, give me some of this water so I don't have to come back here and draw anymore. And she totally missed, right over her head, what Jesus was talking about, living water that springs up from inside unto eternal life. Well, John's doing the same thing here with this imagery of this gigantuous city, something like 1,400 miles wide, something like 1,400 miles long, and 1,400 miles high. That's really how the measurements are translated out, if you were to take the stadia measurements and translate them into miles. But the idea that John is describing a huge space city the shape of a cube, something like 1,400 miles cubed, I will say it plainly, is absurd. Look at the numbers. There's symbolism in the numbers. We have, what? 12,000 stadia. 12 is very important in the Bible, isn't it? Represents the 12 tribes of Israel. Represents the 12 apostles. Times 1,000. Perfect. 1,000 number is very important. And notice the width of the wall, how thick the wall is. 144 cubits. Do you see the number 12 in that too? What is it? 12 times 12. It's 12 squared. And so what John is really doing here, and what we've seen also before with verse 14, we saw that the city is built on the foundation of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. John's describing the true Israel of God. This is God's holy city. This is God's treasure city. There's symbolism and metaphor going on here. This is not intended to be read as literally as a city, you know, like this idea of a space city that comes out of the sky. That's really not what John sees at all. And we can go back to the Old Testament and see how this works. But what is John really trying to communicate with these measurements? Well, where else in the Old Testament do we have measurements in a cube? If John's not doing anything new here, we should expect that there are places in the Old Testament that give measurements of a very special place that is measured as long as it is wide, as it is high. A perfect cube. There's actually two examples in the Old Testament. They're both related. Anybody know? The most holy place in the tabernacle was to measure 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Okay? It was the perfect place where God's presence dwelled with Israel. And then we get to the temple, which was the tabernacle more glorified. The Holy of Holies in the temple was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And so Israel understood that they had moved from the tabernacle in the wilderness, from glory to greater glory with the temple that Solomon, David's son, built. From glory to glory. Size 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits to 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And so now John gives this dimension here. 1,400 stadia, 1,400 stadia, 1,400 stadia. What's John saying? This is glorious beyond your wildest imagination. We saw the glory of Israel go from tabernacle to temple, and it doubled. Now, what are we seeing with this new city of these magnificent measurements? Uncomparable to anything else, this is going to be the most holy place where God dwells. God dwells with His people, the city God built. So if you look back in the Old Testament, you see the way these measurements work. You can see the significance of this monstrous city that John describes in Revelation 21. Verse 18. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Imagine a city made out of jasper, a very, very valuable mineral, and of pure gold. Not just gold, pure gold. A lot of people take this literally and pull another Samaritan woman and expect this idea of a city that size, made out of those particular things, to be visible by the eyes. And that's, again, a Samaritan woman problem that's very popular. But actually, what you're having here is the use of minerals like jasper and pure gold as representative of God's people. Remember how God talked about Israel being purified in the furnace? Purified like silver? And then you have Paul talking about building on these foundations with precious minerals, gemstones, and gold in Ephesians chapter 5. John and Paul are talking about the same thing. These minerals are symbolic of God's people who make up God's treasure. These things are very valuable. And that is what we should think of when we see mention of jasper and gold. This is God's treasure. It's not talking about the physical stuff. The physical stuff out there is a symbol of the covenant, of God's relationship to man in the covenant, and how God values His people, how He loves His people. So as we see out there that people enjoy treasure, we should think that God enjoys His treasure, God's people. All through the Old Testament, Israel was called God's treasured possession. We read Psalm 135 this morning about Israel being God's treasured possession. And here are some other references. God speaks through Moses at Sinai and says to the people in Exodus 19, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." Think of a treasure chest that someone works to build up beautiful, expensive, valuable things into a treasure chest. That's what God is doing with His people. He's making them His treasure, His treasured possession. Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession." Deuteronomy 14:2 says the same thing. And as we saw, the Psalms repeat it. And the prophets spoke of a day to come when God will again gather His treasured possession. Malachi chapter 3, the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3 has this prophecy about God gathering His precious treasure, treasured possession. Malachi 3:16 through 18. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." See, this is a moral issue that God sees as very valuable. God sees His people as righteous through His Son. They are His treasured possession. So keep all of this in mind when we read about this great big treasure city at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, let's continue in our text. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 19. "The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst." How many? 12. Again. And there is actually probably some similarity here between the onyx stone on the ephod of the priest back in the high priest. In Exodus we read about, back when we did this, the law and the garden, how the high priest had this great big stone, this precious stone, and on that stone was engraved the 12 tribes of Israel. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel were engraved in that stone. And we saw the connection back to the very first mention of onyx stone in the Garden of Eden. Well, now we have these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of true Israel, God's true people. And each one is now special in His sight. Each one now is different. But I think we can use these things in a way, if we think about them, how they work in the physical world out there, we can see how John's communicating. Gemstones were a prized possession in the ancient world for a particular reason. And we have a hard time understanding why gemstones were so prized in ancient cultures. We tend to prize them because of their scarcity. So you have, you know, diamonds are very rare, and so the rarity of the diamond makes it valuable to us. But they had a different conception about why these gemstones were precious. All gemstones, not just diamonds. Because in that day, and you can imagine this if you understand the difference between the way we live and the way they live, colors were very neat. Okay, we live in a society where, because of technological progress, we can manufacture synthetic colors. Imagine neon signs, for example, big billboards with bold colors across. We see these colors everywhere. Our cars are bright colors sometimes. You have, you know, television is a bright color box, right? You can see all the colors going on the. Well, they didn't have all this stuff. How could they see a truly bold color? A true color that basically takes the light, the natural light, runs it through a gemstone, and out comes perfect colors. Emeralds are green, you know. Sapphires are blue. Rubies are red. That's why they loved these gemstones, because they were catching the light and showing a bold color that was, in their experience, very rare. They loved gemstones for those reasons. Now, we don't have quite the same cultural conception of these things, and so we kind of miss this idea. But the gemstone idea of God's people, if we play with the metaphors of Scripture, you have Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And these gemstones, the 12 tribes of Israel, are catching that light and shining out to the world the very different colors of that light through a gemstone. So you can think of this in a covenantal physical parallel here. He's using the physical world to teach about the covenant gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the Son of Righteousness. That's the way the Bible communicates. So it's no stretch to think of Christians as God's gemstones, God's treasure, for they capture the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and send it out in dazzling ways, different colors and different times. And so John sees the walls of the holy city decorated with every precious stone, all kinds of beautiful people who make up God's crown jewel treasure. This is a treasure city, and that's what John is communicating. But there's another detail here. John continues in verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. So not only do we have minerals like jasper, gold, and not only do we have gemstones like sapphires and emeralds, we also have pearls. And notice how big these pearls are. It's each gate is made out of a single pearl. Now, if we were to make the Samaritan woman mistake, we would say, well, how big do you have to get a clam or an oyster to make a pearl the size of a city gate? How does that work? Right? But John's not talking about that stuff. I mean, really imagine, how big would a clam or an oyster have to be to make a pearl the size that you can make a city gate? Especially at this size of a city gate. Okay? It doesn't work. But if we think about how the pearl works in comparison to the other gemstones, it becomes very significant. Because where does minerals come from? And gemstones, where do you get those from? You get them from the ground, from the land. And here John sees something else, a treasure that is taken from where? The sea, from the ocean. And so you have the land and the sea bringing their treasures together and making up this holy city. And if you watch the theme of the land and the sea through the Bible, you will see that the land and the sea represent Jews and Gentiles. And so John is bringing together all of these different images in this picture of this holy city, God's treasure city, the place that he loves. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 2, the very first mention of these minerals and precious metals and gems. This is where it begins. This is where the story begins. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And we're going to get to this river because it shows up again in Revelation chapter 22 as well. From where it was separated into four headwaters, the name of the first is the Pishon, It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. And so you have this place, this very special place that God made for Adam and Eve. And it has gold and onyx stone, and aromatic resin is very controversial about what that is. Nobody really knows what the Hebrew word for that means. But you have, again, this very special place where God lived with Adam and Eve, and it has treasure. But it's just a little bit of treasure, isn't it? How does the story develop? God's covenant people grow and grow. Israel is taken out of Egypt many hundreds of years later and separated to be God's treasure. And by the way, when God took Israel out of Egypt, what did He give them on their way out? He gave them treasure from the Egyptians, right? He plundered the Egyptians for them. They walked out of Egypt with the gold and the precious things from Egypt. And what happens when they got out to Sinai? They gave that treasure back to God, because that's what Moses used to build the tabernacle, the gold and the tabernacle. So we have this story going. This little bit of treasure here in the garden with Adam and Eve starts growing through the story to Israel, who is God's treasured possession. That is God's hope chest. That's treasure chest. Anyway, the story goes on and on as God gathers and protects the apple of His eye, His treasure, His holy people. And then we get to the end of the story with God's treasure city made of gold, jasper, precious gemstones of every kind, and pearls. And we see how the story has gone. God has been busy working through the entire story of the Bible. He began with a little treasure, and He ends up with treasures of every kind of precious gem, every kind of mineral, and even pearls from the sea. That's really what the story is going on, and John's building on that story as it goes through the Old Testament. The story of the Bible is really the story of God who works to build up a treasure for Himself to enjoy. Genesis begins with the mention of a few treasured items: gold, aromatic resin, and onyx. And Revelation concludes with a massive treasure city decorated with every kind of gemstone, mineral, and pearls from the sea. So God's work has been very productive over the ages. His treasure continues to grow because His people are His treasured possession. Now, if you meditate on that a little while, what John is communicating here with his treasure city, there are things in Jesus' teaching which come alive in ways that surprised me as I was thinking about this. Because actually Jesus talks a lot about treasure, doesn't He? In his parables. There are different ways that He does this. Matthew 10:29-31 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." God values His people. God's faithful people are His treasure. Or turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, because I believe that Jesus was teaching the very same thing that John's teaching at the end of Revelation. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. Notice the connection. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." So we have the same type of imagery here as we see in Revelation chapter 21. And a lot of people read this, and I think accurately so. Jesus is talking about giving up your life for the kingdom to receive eternal life. "He who keeps his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." He's talking about those who do this. But actually, you can turn this around as well. What if the man that's being represented here is God Himself? Wouldn't that work as well? Because God also loved that treasure. God also loved those pearls. And He also sold everything He had, the only begotten Son, in order to buy these for Himself. See, both sides are treasure. And the covenant relationship that we see in the Scriptures is that God's people are to treasure God as their treasured possession, just as God treasures them as His treasured possession. One more example. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 32. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A real basic truism of human life that Jesus is talking about. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But do you realize that this is true of us, first of all, because it is also true of God first? Where God's treasure is, there you will find His heart. God's heart is with His people. And that's why John can explain this beautiful city, all talking about God's beautiful people, made holy and perfect and pure and special by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if God worked this hard to build up His treasure, if He was willing to make that sacrifice to buy this treasure in the land and the treasure of the pearls, then we should work to build up and treasure God in our hearts as well. If God treasures His children this much, then shouldn't we treasure our brothers and sisters, God's gold, silver, and precious stones? That's a big implication as well. If God treasures this holy city so much and it's God's people, then we should treasure one another as well as brothers and sisters, because God views His children that way. After all, we are God's treasure city, and to God we are worth the price of His one and only Son. Let's pray.